Good morning. Well, that was actually a hearty good morning. Congratulations. Don't worry, this works out fine. I know if anybody thinks it's going to spill, it's perfect. Thanks, Joe. Well, it is good to be here with you this morning. We're going to continue on in our, I don't know what to call it, series. That's the word. I knew it was there somewhere. I just needed to find it. Our series on what the church is. And, you know, last week we looked at the church as the kingdom of God. We saw how that statement that Christ would make when he would say, preach the gospel, that the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news, that was an authentic statement. And that the church is the result of that. We saw how at the Tower of Babel, the rebellion at Babel, that God there disinherited the nations, confused the nations, divided them up, and that was reversed to Pentecost. And in between that period, he had taken a people for himself and the nation of Israel, but at Pentecost, that was reversed. And we saw how those two things mirrored each other, those two events, and that now, all of the nations of the world are invited back into being God's people. And that's what the church is. And that's what we are. We are the kingdom of God. This morning, we're going to look at one of the other analogies that is used. And it's used to illustrate how the church is to be separate from the world. It's holy. That word holy means to be set apart. And the analogy that's used is the temple of God. That we are the temple of God. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. As we did last week, we are going to be going back into the Old Testament. One of the things I hope that you get from this series is I want to help you to be excited about your Old Testament again. I want to connect some dots for you. One of the things that if we concentrate more heavily on the New Testament, one of the things that we miss is how often the authors in the New Testament draw from the Old Testament. And how the things that maybe we don't understand necessarily in the Old Testament are given context in the New. And we see that this story of you know, this theodicy of God showing himself to us through his word and through the events of history and through what he shows us through the way he responds to his people, how it's all connected together. That is one grand narrative. We should read our Bibles like we would read a novel because it is a grand story. I think sometimes we can get caught treating it more like an encyclopedia. Say, I want to know about subject X. And so we go into our concordance and look up the words and just go to those passages to find out about that subject. Well, we do that, we miss a lot. We miss the narrative. We miss the story of God telling us who he is and who we are and how he relates to us and how we relate to him. So we're going to go back into our Old Testament because one of the things that we find is that Israel is very much a model for us as to what the church is. We're going to go into a few passages of Scripture, a few books of the Bible in the Old Testament. I like to call them the place where reading plans go to die. We're going to look at some passages in Leviticus today. We're going to look at some passages in Deuteronomy. We're going to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 14, and I'd like you to turn there. It's just one verse, but it's couched in this section of the law. And it's this section about, you know, idolatry. If we were to read through chapter 13, we would read the warnings against idolatry that Moses is saying to the people in his final sermon as they go into the promised land. And then we have this statement in verse 14, chapter 2. And then after that, we have the food laws. Now, one of the things that I'm always amazed at in the scripture is that there's no filler. I mean, it was Mark Anderson who who put this to words for me, and an idea that I'd believed and known but hadn't really thought about. And he talked about how there's nothing in the scripture that is there for no reason. There's no filler. That it's all there for a purpose. And so even some of the laws that we see in the Old Testament that are strange to us and are often used as ammunition, so to speak, by the TikTok and social media atheists to attack Christianity, and some of the things that we believe about God's moral law, and usually how this plays out would be like, well, you know, you still eat bacon, you know, so you're not following the ceremonial or food laws of the Old Testament, so why do you follow this aspect of God's moral law over here? Or you wear clothing with two different kinds of fabric in it. So how come you, if you don't do that, see, you're a hypocrite because you don't do that. You don't follow that portion of the law, but you say we should follow this aspect of God's moral law over here. And this is usually how the argument goes. None of it holds up very much with any degree of scrutiny, mostly because most of those people have never actually read their Bible. They've just watched other TikTok videos usually. But we're going to dig into some of those passages today. So we have this in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And so in between warnings against idolatry and these food laws, there's this statement, there's this reason, there's this thing that God says that is the reason why. Like even in verse 1, it has this just obscure passage that says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead." That's weird for us, isn't it? Because who does that? But here's the reason why. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The reason. You know, that statement in chapter 1, those were some of the practices of the nations around the nation of Israel, part of their religious practices. And it had to do often with ancestral worship or the worship of the dead. God says, you're not going to do any of those things. You're not going to be like the nations around you. You're going to be separate from them because you are my people. You are my treasured possession. I have chosen you out of all of the nations of the earth, and you're mine. You know, and one of the main purposes of the food laws was to enforce that separation from the world. In the ancient Near East, one of the ways in which two peoples would make a pact or an agreement together or a contract would be to hold a feast where they would come, the leaders and the people would come together and they would feast together in order to ratify that agreement, that alliance. That's really hard to do when you're not allowed to eat half the things or most of the things that are on the table of the other country. See, there's a purpose behind it. It was to keep them separate. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we're going to read another of these seemingly strange, and they would be in the category of the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. And I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that the intention of these is to keep the people separate from the nations around them. Deuteronomy chapter 22, starting at verse 9, it says this: "You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together." So what's going on here? What is this? I mean, some of it might just be good advice. I don't imagine you would have a ton of success if you put an ox and a donkey together and tried to plow a field with it. But that's not really the point here. That's not really the purpose. The purpose is a very practical reminder. You know, you could picture yourself being an ancient Jew in that time, and as you get up in the morning and you throw your tunic on, and it's of one type of fabric. And maybe it's a reminder to you to say, oh yeah, we only have one fabric in our clothes because we don't mix fabrics because we're not to mix with the nations around us. Then he goes out in the field and it's the time to plant the seeds, and he's planting the field and he's doing it with one particular seed, not two different kinds. And it's a reminder, oh yeah, why am I doing it? Well, I'm doing this because we, as God's people, we're not to mix with the nations around us. And they go to plow the field and they have two ox or two donkeys, not mixing them together. It's a reminder that they are not to mix with the nations around them. Now, as we would read through our Old Testament, we would see the wisdom in that as the illustration of Israel's failure to do this, and the consequences of that are littered throughout the Old Testament. The book of Judges is a great example of the cost of mixing with the nations around them. And it wasn't about people groups. It was about who they worship. Because inevitably, when they would mix with the other nations, it wouldn't be that they would bring the other nations to come and worship Yahweh, their God. It was always the other way. They would be dragged into the worship of the gods around them and to those practices. And many of them were evil practices in the worship of these other gods. And so Israel was not to mix. They were to be separate. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This will be one of our main texts this morning. Second Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I'm going to start in at verse 14. This will be familiar to many of you, but we're going to read it all the way through. Verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, that I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." We often use this verse. Okay, I got a question for you. I almost read that wasn't the verse, that was my note underneath it. I got a question for you. I'm going to pull the audience here, a little audience participation. How many of you have heard this passage to say that you should not marry an unbeliever? Okay, good. Last audience I asked this to, nobody put their hand up, and I was very suspicious of how honest they were. It's often what we use it for, isn't it? Very good advice, I'll tell you that. Who you marry is like one of the most important decisions you will ever make in your life. And if you're a son of God or a daughter of God, and you marry somebody who isn't, that's going to make things very difficult. It's going to make it hard. You're going to be pulling in different directions. And that's really good advice. But is that really what Paul's talking about here? He's not talking to an individual. He's talking to the church. He's writing to the church in Corinth. And as he's describing this here, this is a call to the church in Corinth to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, now this is a passage from the Old Testament where God's speaking about the nation of Israel. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, this is writing to the church. And the warning to the church is not to attach yourselves as the church with entities from the world. Now, I think we can see the danger in this, can't we? We live in a time when, I want to get a t-shirt that says this, where politics ruins everything, doesn't it? Everything has become political. You can't even watch a baseball game without it seems like politics is there in some way, shape, or form. I mean, I don't understand why anyone cares what an actor thinks about world events or politics or anything. They pretend for a living. But everybody listens to them, don't they? Because politics is everywhere. Now, the danger is, as a church, is to attach ourselves to a political party or a political figure who maybe has some of the same ideas that we have about the way the country should work. Or at least they're not as bad as the other guy, and we throw our weight behind them. And boy, is it ever dangerous when you hear about a church, you know, recommending or getting behind a political figure? I think maybe there's a little less of a danger here in Canada with that. It doesn't seem to be part of what we do, but boy, our neighbors to the south. I imagine it would be very difficult if I had grown up an American in the church to be able to separate being a Republican from being a Christian and how closely those two things would tie together. Or maybe it might be being a Democrat and a Christian for some and how closely those two things tie together. And Paul would write to them and say, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, because the truth is, there is no political figure who's going to come and save the day and turn things back to Christ on a national level. It is not going to happen, brothers and sisters. And there's a danger in looking for that. There's a danger in throwing ourselves behind something like that. And, you know, it's not just politics, is it? It can be organizations that maybe have, you know, similar moral ethic that we do, but they're not believers. And Paul warns, don't be yoked with them. Now, what's a yoke? A yoke is a farming tool that nobody uses anymore, except maybe in the third world, where it's that wooden bar. We used to have one in our basement because my grandparents were farmers, and so we actually had a yoke in the basement. And you would put this, and it would go over the backs of two animals, and it would tie them together for the purpose of them working together in the same direction to accomplish a task, usually plowing a field or maybe, you know, pulling a cart or something like that. And so this idea of being yoked together, see, if you're yoked together with unbelievers, you can't be pulling in the same direction. See, we are to be separate from the world like Israel was. And Paul goes back and uses the example. He says, why? Because we're his people. Just like Israel was his people, we are his people. He is our God. He dwells amongst us. And we need to go out from the world and be separate from the world. In the way that we think, in the goals that we have, and oftentimes in the things that we do. It's very easy, not just in the political sphere, but also in the sphere of popularity, to make concessions for people who are famous, to make concessions for people who are popular. We've seen churches who have had, celebrity attendees and how they're treated differently than everybody else. We've seen churches who have celebrity pastors. These things are dangerous. We're not to think like the world. We're not to be a part of the way the world works. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at another passage here. And this is going to be even more specific. This is the Apostle Paul. He's preaching against and he's speaking about the dangers of sexual immorality in the church. And it's interesting to me that, when they had the Council of Jerusalem, and the Apostle Paul and Barnabas come and they share all the things that had happened in the Gentile world as they had planted churches in the Gentile world. And the question was, like, what should we tell them that they need to do? And the answer that came out of it was some warnings against idolatry, about, the drinking of blood and some of those idolatrous practices, and to flee sexual immorality. Those were it. It wasn't like this long list of things they needed to do. It was just those two things. And the danger of sexual immorality in the church. And so the Apostle Paul writes about this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians because something horrible has happened there. Something that even the world outside is looking in and going, like, that's crazy. Can you believe what's going on in that place? And they weren't even ashamed about it. So let's just read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting at verse 1, it says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated, even amongst pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Are you arrogant? Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." I want to hone in on that phrase. You are to deliver this man to Satan. That's harsh, isn't it? We're uncomfortable with that sort of language, aren't we? Because we think, well, God's a forgiving God. Like, this, if this guy repents, he can be forgiven. And here Paul uses this phrase. And I want to suggest to you this morning that Paul is alluding to something from his knowledge of the Old Testament. We're going to go into the place where reading plans go to die. We're going to turn to Leviticus chapter 16, and we're going to read about what happens on the Day of Atonement. And we're going to see some similar language used here from the way Paul describes what is to happen in this event in the church at Corinth. Leviticus chapter 16, we're going to read verses 7 to 10 and then verses 20 to 22. And we're going to learn about what is this called the scapegoat. This we're going to describe this event where there's two goats, and there's lots cast on them, and one is designated as the scapegoat. So Leviticus chapter 16, beginning at verse 7, it says, "Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Down to verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This is the scapegoat. Understand what happens here. The priest lays the hand on the scapegoat, and all of the sins of the people are laid onto the scapegoat. And then the goat is taken into the wilderness, and it's set free for Azazel. What's that? Azazel is this satanic figure in the Old Testament. It's a name, and it's like giving the scapegoat over to Satan. Essentially the same thing. Because sin does not belong in the camp in Israel. And this is what would happen on the Day of Atonement. Where does sin belong? It belongs out of the wilderness, and it's given over to Satan. So we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we see that this man who is in this unrepentant sin state, and it is out there. Everybody knows about it. Not just in the church, but like outside of the church. Everybody knows about it. And there's no repentance that we read of. And he is to be taken out of the church and given over to Satan, much like the scapegoat, because sin does not belong in the camp of the Lord. You see, the church is holy ground. Just like the camp of Israel was holy ground. And sin doesn't belong on holy ground. Where does it belong? It belongs out in the wilderness. That's like enemy territory. There's this interesting, you pay attention to what the wilderness is throughout the Old Testament and the New, and you find that that's Satan's territory. Think where was Jesus tempted by Satan? In the wilderness. You know, and this whole idea and concept of the wilderness, that's being enemy territory. We find that throughout the scriptures. And so just like the scapegoat was to be, all the sins of the people were to be sent out into the wilderness and given over to Azazel, so this man who was an unrepentant sin was to be taken out of the church and given over to Satan. You see, that's where that comes from. That's what Paul's talking about there. Because sin does not belong in the camp. You know, church discipline is a hard thing. Pray for the elders here at Grace. We would never want to have to deal with something like that, but odds are at some point we will. An unrepentant sin does not belong in the church. We can't just think it's okay and just, well, we'll be okay with it, and just as long as they come, that's all that we can. No, we can't. Because the church is holy. The church is holy ground. You know, this idea of holy ground, that we find that again throughout the Old Testament. If we were to look at the story of Naaman the leper, really fascinating thing about Naaman the leper. You know, he was a Syrian general, and he had leprosy, and he was well liked by his men and even by those who were his slaves, as there was a Jewish slave girl who said, well, if you go to our homeland and you talk to the prophet Elisha, you can be healed. And so Naaman does that as part of the story. He goes and he at first he's offended because he's told, he doesn't even meet with Elisha. He just, you know, through a messenger tells him, go and dunk yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. He's offended by that, but eventually he's convinced by a servant, it's simple, why don't you just do it? And so he does, and he's healed. And he comes back to Elisha, and he says, I'll give you whatever you want. Elisha said, I don't want anything. But then he has this request in 2 Kings chapter 5. He says, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads full of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any god but the Lord. And in the matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. In other words, with Naaman saying, he's saying like, look, I have to serve my king, and he's going to want to go into Rimmon's temple, but I'm not really worshiping Rimmon. I'm worshiping Yahweh from this day forward. And what does he ask for? He asks for 2 mule loads full of dirt. Why does he ask for that? In order to build an altar to the God of Israel, he needs a piece of Israel with him to build it on. So he asks for dirt because Israel's holy ground. And he has to have holy ground on which to build that altar in order to worship Yahweh properly. You see, the church is also holy ground. The church is the temple of the living God. We are his people, and we are his treasured possession. And we are holy and set apart. Now, the uncomfortable question here, does that mean that we're supposed to never sin? Well, no, of course not. We're sinners, aren't we? That's what we are. We have a propensity to sin. And we strive to sin less each day as we draw closer to the Lord, but we know that we fail so often. But we're to be a people that is known and marked by repentance. That should be what we do. We should be a people who acknowledges our own sin and repents of it and moves forward. Just like in the Day of Atonement, the sins of the people laid on the goat and it's cast out. And they moved forward, trying to honor God as they could. And that's what we're to do as the church. But we run into a situation where the sin is unrepentant. It has to be dealt with because the church is holy. The church is set apart. We are his people and we are his treasured possession. And these things are important to God. You know, there's this misconception out there about Jesus that is sometimes prevalent. That he just accepted sin around him because he was so kind and compassionate. That, you know, that he did. He dined with sinners all the time. He surrounded himself with what the Pharisees would call sinners. And so people have this idea that he just sort of sat there and glowed but accepted all of the sin around him and just tried to influence people by his own holiness. That's not what the Bible teaches us, is it? He constantly told people to do what is right, to follow his commands, to sin no more. Yes, he was forgiving and gracious, but when caught in sin, he would tell them, now go and sin no more. You see, we need to understand just how serious sin is to God. It has no place in his kingdom, and it has no place in his church, and we need to have that serious attitude about it. I want us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is the last passage we're going to look at. I know we've jumped around quite a bit. But I want us to think about what was in Deuteronomy chapter 14. I want us to see the See the parallels here. First Peter chapter 2, we're just going to read verses 4 and 5 and then 9 and 10. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see the parallels there. Deuteronomy chapter 14. You see, we are God's people. Do you think this matters to God? Do you think his church being holy and separate from the world matters to him? Of course it does. You see, there's two reasons for that. What is the temple? The temple is the place where God lives, where he dwells. You know, back in the Old Testament, back with the nation of Israel, they had all these food laws that would keep them separate from the world, but we don't need that anymore. Do you know why? Because we have the Spirit of God who has come and dwelled in each and every one of us. We don't need food laws to keep us separate because we have the Spirit of God to keep us separate. You know, the night before Jesus died, he would tell his disciples when speaking of the Holy Spirit who would come and how he would manifest himself to them but not to the world. And the question's asked, well, how's that going to happen? How are you going to manifest yourself to us but not to the world? And Jesus answers, he says, see, I and the Father, we're going to come and make our home with you. See, brothers and sisters, we are the place where God dwells. That's what makes this holy ground. That's why it's so important to him. That's why we need to be careful about the things that we do and the things that we see and the things that we hear and how what we fill our lives with. The music that we listen to, the TV shows that we watch, the games that we play, how we spend our time. If we think that God is uninterested in these things, we're naive. You see, everything that we do impacts us, doesn't it? Everything that we do influences our own heart. I remember listening to a pastor who did young adult ministry, and he was talking about, you know, how, you know, often young people or young adults would come to him and they'd say, like, you know, I've been in this bad relationship, and you know, this guy's always, he's treating me badly, and then he cheated on me, and it just seems like I'm always having these bad relationships. And eventually started asking them a question. I said, well, what music do you listen to? You see, those things teach us what to care about, what to love. They teach us what relationships look like. They teach us what the world's idea of all these things are. See, God wants us to be holy, he wants for our own good, really. Because he wants us to be more like him, because we're at our best when we're drawn to him, when we care about the things that he cares about, when we love the things that he loves, when we hate the things that he hates, we're at our best. And that's what he wants for his church. He wants us to be kingdom people who are focused on him and what he wants and what his desires are. He wants us to be holy and set apart because we are the place where he dwells. We are his home. And it's a holy place. Funny little analogy. I were to invite all of you over to my house for a picnic, not today, it's too cold, pretend it's the summer. And I say, oh, we're gonna have a barbecue in the backyard, and there's the bowls of chips are over there, that's fine. There's a big giant bowl of punch. It is fantastic punch. It is maybe the best punch you'll ever taste. I highly recommend it. Little warning though, my dog peed in it. Just a little bit. Anybody going to want to drink the punch? And yet we come to the Lord like that so often, don't we? We say, look at Lord, look at all the good things that I've done. But, I have this, I just want to keep this thing for myself. I really like this TV show, or I really like this hobby that I have. Or, I know I shouldn't get angry and yell at my kids, but I don't know how else. And how often do we do that? We say, but it's great punch. You should drink it. See, God's desire is to have a people holy and separated for himself. The good news, brothers and sisters, that he has come and dwelled with us to make that a possibility. You see, he has begun a work in us that he will see through to completion on the day when we'll be glorified and we'll be with him. And his desire is for us to move forward on that path each day. There's going to be things that trip us up. There's going to be hiccups along the way. There's going to be failures along the way. But he's a God who loves and a God who forgives. And his desire for us is great things. His desire for us is to be holy and set apart for him individually, but also as the church. And we need to take these things seriously. Because God does. In his great love for us. Now maybe you're sitting here this morning and it just doesn't make sense to you, or you feels very, very works oriented. I just want to tell you this, that this only applies to those who are God's people. And there's a criteria that's required to be part of the kingdom of God, to be called a son and daughter of the living God. And you're required to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to repent to him of your sins, and to put your faith and trust in the work that he did on the cross when he died there for you and for me. And he paid the price for all our sins. He atoned for all of our sins. And if we don't trust in him, we are not his. We are not his people. We are not his treasured possession. And we have not been made right with him. But if we put our trust in him, we confess our sins to him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and bring us into his family and make us right with him. He's done all the work. He's paid the price that we could not pay and died the death that we deserved to die. If you're not his this morning, you're not part of his kingdom, you're not his son or daughter, one day you will face his judgment. You see, God is a holy God. And there is a requirement as a holy and just God for sin to be punished. And you will either face that on your own, because the wages of sin is death, or you put your faith and trust in Christ, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the simplicity of the gospel. And there really is only two groups of people in the world, those who are part of the kingdom and those who aren't, those who are sons and daughters of the living God and those who aren't. And I call on you this morning to come and be part of the family. Confess your sin, to repent and believe. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we just thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us. Father, that you would have anything to do with us is a marvel. And yet you have drawn us in to be part of your plan. You have made us your people, your treasured possession. Father, we marvel at that. We thank you. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you in that personal way, that has not come to Christ, that has not confessed their sins, I pray that you will, your Spirit would work on their hearts and in their lives. And Father, we pray that they be convicted of their sins, they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.